Welcome to Gear Talk, a podcast on biblical theology. Today we're picking up where we left off in our last podcast. Jason again interviews Tom about his recently completed dissertation on Book 1 of the Psalms.
Welcome to Gear Talk. This is Jason DeRoshi, and I'm here with Tom Kelby, and we are going to engage the second part of a conversation regarding Tom's dissertation. He is now Dr. Kelby, and congratulations on that, Tom.
Thank you.
Last week, we were considering the process of writing a dissertation, even the process of the whole PhD, and why God led you and Sarah, that at this time in your ministry, you would engage in it. We started to talk about your research question and the process by which you sought to articulate it. Why don't you just remind us, Tom, the title of your dissertation and the thesis that you're arguing, and then we're going to pick up our conversation where we left off last week.
Okay, so the title is Christ's Prayers and the Saints' Songs, the Eschatological King and His People in Book 1 of the Psalter. And we had made a comment, the eschatological king, it would be a way of saying the last king, purposely didn't use, at least at that point in the title, Christ or Messiah, because those words mean anointed, and scholars, maybe not so much people in the church, but scholars would apply them to a number of people in the Old Testament with maybe a small m, small c, like David being a Christ. So trying to say specifically, this is the king I'm talking about.
Yeah, so unpack for us again. You give us the title. It actually captures, I think, quite well what you're arguing. You've got both this vision of Christ who is Jesus and his people in the Psalter, and that you're arguing that the prayers of the Christ become the songs of those that he saves, those that find refuge in him. But first and foremost, that the poetical portions of the Psalms, not the headings themselves, but the poetic body of each psalm within Book 1 is actually direct prophecy about the Messiah. And because he suffers and then triumphs through that suffering, those who find refuge in him, our journey of suffering is a journey unto triumph as well, because we're walking in the paths of the great king.
Right. So a real quick way to say it with a psalm we're all familiar with, Psalm 1, blessed is the man. I'm arguing the text is saying that that man is the eschatological king. And there's lots of reasons. I don't know if we'll get there in this podcast or not, but would say that Psalm 1 is clearly presenting him as the last king. And Psalm 1 then, if just me as, let's say, someone who doesn't know the Lord, I can't claim that as my psalm. I can't say I am that man there who's never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, stood in the way of sinners, sat in the seat of mockers. However, because I've taken refuge in him, the end of Psalm 2, Psalm 1 does become my psalm, and I can claim that then as this is a prayer, this is a song of mine now because I'm in him.
Yes, even there, right there in that psalm, Psalm 1, you have a singular person who's then standing against an entire group of wicked people. And it's that group of wicked people who are then contrasted with the congregation of the righteous ones. So you have all the major players in the Psalms as a whole are captured right there in Psalm 1. You've got the blessed man who walked, past time, although it's not that way in my ESV, who walked not in the counsel of all these wicked ones. And then you've got a group of righteous ones who are gathered around him, who find refuge in him. And we find out that those same wicked ones of Psalm 1 are standing against Yahweh and his anointed son king in Psalm 2. All right. So we ended last podcast, Tom, talking about the concept of typology and how many scholars view the psalm bodies as typological. That is, they are first and foremost about David, whose life in some ways anticipates, foreshadows the coming of Jesus. And both of you would, and you and I would agree that the Old Testament elevates David as a type of the eschatological king. There are ways in which he is a character.
Absolutely.
Is intentionally designed to foreshadow the coming one, the coming victor. And you see that type of typology evident in certain parts of the Psalms, but not in the poetic parts. So unpack for us, Tom, what you're getting at there. Maybe define what you understand typology to be, and then clarify its role in the Psalter, where it is and where it's not, and why it is that you believe it's not present in the poetic portions.
I think it's a great question, and I think a lot of us have done this, even if we wouldn't use the word typology. The superscriptions, those little phrases that appear over 13 specific psalms in regard to David, but even the title, A Psalm of David, launches us in a certain direction where we have an assumption that the words that follow must be David's words describing himself. And so even if we wouldn't use typology or say, I know maybe the rules of typology, it would be a camp we would find ourselves identifying with in the Psalms, a lot of us. So I'll just read a definition here. This is from Sam Amati and David Schrock. They define typology as the study of patterns, types, in the Bible that escalate over time until they find their intended fulfillment in Christ and his church. So something, it could be a person, it could be an event, it could be an institution, that it's going to escalate, it's going to get greater, and it's pointing to something greater. So one that Christians should understand would be a Passover lamb, being able to say, okay, I can make a link between a Passover lamb and Jesus, and I can show ways that Jesus is greater than the Passover lamb, but ways that the Passover lamb was pointing to him. And even in the image of a Passover lamb, way back in Exodus when it was used in the Passover, I can get you from there to Jesus using these kind of escalated steps, showing how Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb.
So key factor of typology is this principle of escalation. And it's not the only factor. There would be things like historical correspondence, that analogy, that what we're seeing as the substance is somehow analogous to the shadow. But key in this is this element of escalation. So now let's consider the Psalms, and where do you see typology present, and where don't you see it present, and why?
So you're asking a right question. I think people have defined typology, and sometimes they'll use like five distinctives or four distinctives that mark a text as typological. And so you mentioned analogy. An analogy would be there should be some correspondence between the type, that would be the picture like the Passover lamb, and what I'm saying is the antitype, the ultimate fulfillment. There should be analogy to be made between them in significant things, not in insignificant things, but the significant things. I should be able to say, okay, the lamb is connected to the forgiveness of sins. The ultimate lamb then would be connected to the forgiveness of sins. The lamb is presented as blameless. The ultimate lamb is presented as blameless. That sort of thing, showing analogy. However, analogy almost is a straight line, if you want to imagine it. Escalation, tip that line up like a mountain and say the antitype, the ultimate fulfillment, should far exceed anything we ever saw in the type. You should see escalation.
Jesus is better. Yeah.
This would put a text into a category where you'd say, I should be able to test this in regard to escalation, for instance. Do I see there's escalation? So, for instance, if the New Testament quotes a psalm, do they escalate the text in order to make it fit Christ? Like, if you almost want to say it, Christ's shoulders are far broader than David's shoulders. Do they grow the garment so that it actually fits around the shoulders of Christ? Or does it appear like actually they took the garment exactly as it was presented in Psalms and just lay it on his shoulders and it fit perfectly as it was written? Does that make sense?
Yes. So most people, when they're reading the Psalms, are thinking, we're reading the smaller garment, and when we get to the New Testament, they would be expanding that garment to make it better and bigger.
Right. Oh, I was going to say, a test of that would be, let's look at the quotations. We mentioned this last week. Let's look at the quotations of the Psalms and see if we see any evidence, where we find that evidence, of authors expanding that garment.
And what do we find, Tom? What did you discover?
They don't do it one time. Don't even hint at it one time. And so that's something that you certainly could argue they don't do it because it's just assumed by everybody, but grappling with the evidence itself of not one time do they escalate the text from the Psalms. They apply it as it is to Jesus, as if they're saying the garment fits him perfectly as it was written. They don't do that, for instance, though, when they talk about other types in the Old Testament. In those types, they have to expand it.
So give us an example, Tom, of what you're talking about. Could you start in Psalm 2, where there are a number of New Testament quotations of this psalm from numerous different verses, even within the psalm? Give us an example of what you mean that they're not escalating like we would expect if indeed Psalm 2 was first about David.
Sure. The believers use Psalm 2 in Acts 4, and I'm starting here just because they quote it in Acts chapter 4. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They will quote this using, in the Greek, in the New Testament, using the aorist tense, which would give it a completed sense of why did the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? Why did this happen? And one of the things I argue in the dissertation is that the New Testament authors actually are reading the text in ways that linguists would say in regard to how they approach the Hebrew and Greek. They were being very careful. And a lot of times our translations don't reflect the they would call it the aspect, or the, we would say, the tense, the time period that's being reflected. But here, though, the question is, why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? In Acts chapter 4, they're going to argue the nations are Herod and Pilate, the Romans, are raging against the Christ, Jesus Christ, and the peoples, the Jewish peoples, were plotting, and they were right in it with him. So, and I just present evidence that the nations and the peoples, even in Psalm 2, even in the book of Psalms, you're finding evidence. They're referring to a coalition of Jews and Gentiles here. So I think Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22 are pointing in that direction. A question then would be, did David ever have a coalition of Jews and Gentiles raging and plotting against him? That's a historical question to ask, and the answer is no, he didn't, and neither did his son Solomon. So right from the start of Psalm 2, you'd say, you see something that you'd say, this seems to be a mismatch. It's describing something that didn't happen with David. But moving even further, it says in verse 7, I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So that's referencing a promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 about his offspring. Your offspring will be I will be a father to me, he will be my son. And so it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. So one of the things I do in the dissertation is just look at titles used of David in the Old Testament and New Testament. Is he ever called God's son? Is that a title applied to him? Does he consider him that title? Not in the sense that I would, like I'm God's son, but in the sense of what 2 Samuel was saying, I'm taking that title that applied to my heir, and I can apply it to myself, just flat out. And so the evidence just shows not one place is David called God's son. In fact, the most popular title used for David is son of Jesse, almost like emphasizing he's not the son of God talked about in 2 Samuel 7. That's a mismatch.
Those who want to see David in this text as the main subject, he's the anointed one of God, they're forced to say that David is claiming the sonship that 2 Samuel 7 had promised to his heir.
Right.
And you even cite specific evangelicals who make that claim. And yet you're saying that's not the way that David knew, that he was not the one who was being called the son. It was the one who would sit on the eternal throne who is called the son. And that's exactly how the New Testament authors draw on this text.
Right. And I think that's the sort of thing as you're laying out a claim and saying this text is talking about the eschatological king and not David, you want to start looking at pieces and start saying, okay, let's apply this to David then and see, do the authors in either the Old Testament or New Testament, do they ever get there and do what you're saying, or do they appear to do the opposite? And so the weight of the evidence starts getting shifted one way or the other, and I'm saying it's massively getting placed on the poetry is about the eschatological king from start to finish.
I look at the next verse, Tom, in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. There's no question that during the days of David and Solomon, Israel enjoyed the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15:18. Mm-hmm. From the river of Egypt to the great river, River Euphrates, Israel's oversight expanded. It was the biggest kingdom Israel had ever had. But to say that it was to the ends of the earth far out exceeds what we ever saw in David and Solomon's life. So we're either forced to say that this expression is somehow hyperbolic or poetically exaggerated.
Right.
Or we're free to say there's only one king for whom this escalated statement is true. I think of how Psalm 72, which wasn't covered in your dissertation, just talks about how the reign of the king would be from sea to sea, from the river, the great river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. The king that's envisioned in the Psalter doesn't have a kingdom that stops to the Euphrates. In fact, it's explicitly beyond the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. And what's beautiful here is that this is the very text that Zechariah quotes in Zechariah 9 when it says Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. It then immediately says his kingdom will be from sea to sea. This is the king that the New Testament says is Jesus, riding on the donkey, entering in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it's his kingdom that will be from sea to sea. There's no escalation present. The psalm is simply declaring the escalated state, and we move in the New Testament to simply say direct fulfillment is being realized. Jesus is making disciples of all the nations. We're moving from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so it's in its escalated form from the beginning.
Right, and a proof of that is in my preaching then, in your preaching, in your teaching on this, in your daily reading, you don't have to, in that sense, improve on the psalm or make it bigger in order to apply it to the Lord Jesus. You can just say, hey, that fits him right now. The garment already fits him perfectly. One of the arguments I make is, in Paul saying that we should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, he's assuming we will use the psalms like the apostles do it. Well, they never escalate the text. They just don't do it. And so that thought of we don't either when we apply the psalms to each other, we don't improve on the texts in that sense of escalating them. We use them as they're written. So one of the points I make is that a text that's saying this text features typology, that text needs to include room for escalation then. So you need to allow room for the text to grow so that it fits the antitype. And if there is no room for escalation, that as a reader, you need to have a category that says, I wonder if this actually is escalated and that it can't be typology. I wonder if it's direct prophecy right here.
Yes, so helpful. One of the elements, I want to talk more about this idea of typology, but before I do, I think it's a good spot, as we're in Psalm 2, to just reflect on the second half of your dissertation thesis, that the words of the Christ become the songs of the saved. You just quoted from Colossians where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's intriguing. I think it's probably intentional that he says the word of Christ. That's where it starts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So
that's really good.
We move there from the word of Christ to the songs of the saints. And there's at least two examples right here in Psalm 2 that you draw attention to regarding that expansion, where what was true of the Christ, whether as son or as the one who will break his enemies with a rod of iron, you note in your dissertation with both examples how the New Testament authors have no hesitation taking what was true of the son and applying it to the songs, to the saints themselves. So give me those examples. Clarify for our listeners what you recognized in relation to Psalm 2:7, you are my son, and what you recognized in relation to Psalm 2:9, that son will break his enemies with a rod of iron.
It's I think you're asking one of the most important questions about the Psalms, that this songbook, how does it apply to God's people? And we could certainly say also, how does it apply to those who refuse to take refuge in the king, for instance? So can a person who will not acknowledge the rulership of the Lord Jesus, can he claim, for instance, Psalm 23 as his own? Can she claim Psalm 23 as her own? Or would you say, no, that psalm doesn't apply to you because you refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus? You are not in him. So the argument, I would say, is based on Psalm 2:12. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that ties you to the beginning of Psalm 1, blessed is the man, uses the same Hebrew word there. And the idea is that God's end time blessing belongs to those who have taken refuge in the Son. And so the things that are spoken of him, they belong to his people as well. Psalm 1, going back, becomes a song that I can say that's my song because I'm in him and it's my king's song. So when you said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, if what we're arguing is correct here, Jason, what we'd say is you should find some examples then of biblical authors taking things from the Psalms and applying them to the eschatological people of God, not just the king. So do they ever take, for instance, Psalm 2 and not apply it to the Lord Jesus, but apply it to his people? And the fact is they do. So a good example is in Revelation, and I'm turning there right now. Give me one second. In what we read in the psalm here is the promise to the Son, verse 8, Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The meaning we see in Psalm 2 is the eschatological king, he is going to inherit the nations. In fact, he must because God promised it. And he will rule over them, and then we get these images of breaking them with a rod of iron, dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So if anybody would say, hey, I think believers do something similar, and they're referring to Psalm 2, a way to prove that would be if they used that same language, and you'd say, yeah, I know he's quoting Psalm 2 because he used the language. So in the letters to churches in Revelation, in the this is the fourth letter, to the letter to the church in Thyatira, these are the words of Jesus, the words of the Son of God, which actually ties to, right, the promise in Psalm 2, but it ends here. In verse 26, it says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So Jesus takes Psalm 2 and applies it to the conquering saints.
And he explicitly applies it to them just as God has given him the authority. So Jesus is actually explicitly making, I received it first, and now I'm extending it to you.
Right. Right. And the beauty of this is that I am not saying, wow, I really like Psalm 2. I wonder if I could take this verse for myself. I'm going to claim that verse for myself and wondering, can I do that? I know it belongs to Jesus, but what can I do? I get to watch my Lord in Revelation actually just apply the verse to his saints and say, hey, it seems like he's saying what's true of the Son is true of the saints. That psalm sure looks like it's become the song of the saints. That whole song, I would say. And it's not a reading method like, hey, I did a trick on the text and I got it there. Both you and I would argue, no, that was built into the text from the very beginning.
That's right. It's built in because the man is blessed, and then blessed are those who find refuge in him. The text is already calling us to see that those who are in the Christ enjoy the blessings of the Christ.
Right. Right. And the beauty of that is this: as you start seeing examples, and in chapter 6 of my dissertation, I just give numbers of examples of biblical authors applying the Psalms to the people of God, Psalms that clearly are in reference to the king, and realize they're reading these Psalms as if they apply to God's people. They're showing this is not a legit, it's a legitimate, the legitimate way to read them. They belong to Christ and they belong to his people. And it's not, again, a reading strategy like I'm going to employ this method to make it about myself. It's baked into the text.
Yes, it's not a reading strategy. It's a revelatory reality, meaning that it's from the very beginning, God's intent was that we would be able to see it this way. I just recognize, Tom, that this is not unique to the prophecy of the Psalter. When we consider how the New Testament authors use other prophetic texts, it appears they're operating in the same way. I think about in Acts 26, when Paul recalls Isaiah 49:6, where it's speaking of the servant and saying, I will raise you up to bring Israel back, but it's too light a thing that you would only bring Israel back. I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And Paul rightly says in Acts 26, I'm saying nothing to you but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 49:6. But earlier in the book, Paul claimed Isaiah 49:6 as his own God's commandment to him. When he said of him and Barnabas, this is why we're going to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul is all of a sudden saying the command that was originally given to the individual servant to save both a remnant from the Jews and a remnant from the Gentiles, that commandment that was given to the servant was a command that was given to me. Mm-hmm. Or similarly, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news in Isaiah 52:7, and Paul in Romans 10 can quote it and simply say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The mission of the Messiah becomes there the mission of the people. And in both Revelation 12 and in Revelation 19, Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, is quoted in direct relation to Jesus himself. He's the one riding on the white horse who is going to crush his enemy with a rod of iron. And yet, as you said at the beginning of the book, Jesus himself is saying, the authority that's been given to me, I will pass on to those who conquer, so that those who conquer will now break with a rod of iron.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
A question, Tom, follow-up question. Just thinking now about typology, you've said that the bodies of the Psalms exhibit a level of escalation that doesn't allow for a reading of typology. They just give us escalation in its full force, and then when we get to the New Testament, they're not expanding the coat, they're just taking the coat that was given in the direct prophecy of the Psalms and putting it on Jesus and saying fulfilled.
Right.
But you do see typology at work within the Psalter. So can you clarify for us where you see typology and that relates to the bodies, the poetic bodies of the Psalms?
Sure. And specifically typology involving David, which is the one I think so many of us have been familiar with, we have these things that appear over the Psalms. They're called superscriptions. So I'm looking at Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's something I think that's a little unfortunate in both the Hebrew and the Greek, that would be actually a part of the text. So the way we would describe it, even though they didn't come from the original authors that way, it would get a verse number. So it would be part of it. For us, they appear as an extra or a bonus. And there's a whole story of how they've been dismissed over the years, or people don't know what to do with them. But we're actually quite familiar with them because we've seen them in other biblical books, like all the latter prophets. There are these things that will say the word of the Lord that came to, for instance, Hosea in the days of whatever. And then what follows, you realize this is a prophetic word that was given him. I've been pointed in a certain direction. So we have experience with these, but one of my points would be, I think for a lot of us, they feel like almost wrapping on a present that you would rip off the present and throw it away and not even look at the wrapping very closely because it doesn't matter. But what we're arguing is it does matter. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, those words, when he fled from Absalom, his son, somehow relate to the poetic text, I would argue. The question is, do those words describe what Psalm 3 is about? Or do they point us in a direction so that I can look at something from David's life and say, that was a type, but in this instance, the garment is small here, and there's room for that garment to grow much larger when I put it on the shoulders of the antitype. So what I mean is, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, if those words directly fit the poetic text, I shouldn't find a mismatch between those words. They should directly apply. And I should say, wow, it's telling the exact same story. Scholars regularly say the poetic text does not correspond here, but an example here would be, the king is writing, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. This one is all alone as he's fighting his enemies. However, David, if you read the story of David fighting the fight against Absalom, he sent out groups that are groups of hundreds and thousands in a battle. So this is not David fighting alone against his son in Samuel. This is David has a large cohort with him of quite capable warriors. This king here appears all alone. Another just correspondence here is David does not actually want Absalom to be defeated. He does not rejoice over his defeat, where the king in Psalm 3 cries out, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. The king seems to have a category for the wicked here of God needs to arise and needs to shatter them. And look at the last verse, because the blessing of God's people demands that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So what I would just say is there's a mismatch between the poetry and the superscription. And I can answer the mismatch by saying, wow, it includes a lot of exaggeration. Or I can say, actually, the mismatch is because the superscription was typology. The garment fit David perfectly, but it was describing a far greater battle that is described in the poetry. And that's the battle the eschatological king will face from his foes, which Psalm 3 shows us it's actually his own people. And remember I said that, why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, Jews and Gentiles against the king? Well, you see it right here in Psalm chapter 3. So what I'd say is typology, we see it in the superscription. The elements of typology that we're looking for, analogy. Can I make an analogy between David fleeing from his own son who should have received him to the Lord Jesus, fleeing from his own people who should have received him. I can make an analogy here. Is there escalation available here? Well, Absalom didn't kill David. There's room for the battle to go far worse here. So that idea of, does the superscription include, or does it satisfy the requirements of typology? And I'd say the superscription does. However, the poetic text does not. It's already escalated. It goes far beyond it. And it's going to talk about things that were never true in David's life.
So if we were to see complete correspondence between the historical scenario elevated in the historical superscription, the heading, complete correspondence between what we know in the book of Samuel and what we see in the body of the Psalms, then you'd have to say, yeah, typology is very likely here. But the fact that there's not that correspondence, that the subject of the poetic text is engaging in activity, saying things regarding destruction that don't align with the historical story as it's accounted to us in Samuel, it suggests right. That the subject, the king, who is suffering in Psalm 3, is not David. Now, something you said early on when we were talking about headings, that these headings are very common elsewhere in Scripture, and when we see that this is the book of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that heading, we don't have any problem, usually, saying, well, sure, Isaiah could predict in his prophetic address, he could give us predictions directly about the Messiah. The Messiah is the child who would be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the great servant of God who could be called the Righteous One, who would account many righteous and bear their iniquities. That's not talking about Isaiah. That's Isaiah giving us a predictive prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. We have no problem with that. And
right. And
what you're proposing is actually that's what's going on here. We have the heading. It's a Psalm of David, just like it would be, this is a prophecy by Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And yet, then the body of the poem is actually the prophecy itself.
And not just maybe one select verse that I would pull out, but the rest of it is, say, a general wisdom for living sort of thing. Or, hey, this is a song. Listen to this one. I would take the whole thing as, this is the prophetic word that was given.
That's right. Now, we could go so much further, Tom, and I hope that we can expand on some further reflections on the Psalms in future podcasts. But I would really like to jump into your last chapter, where you consider some of the lasting significance of your study for the church. So just reflect here as we're bringing this podcast to an end. Reflect for us a little on benefits that really clarify the lasting payoff for the study. It's really what drove you in the beginning to write this study as you did. You're wanting to serve the church. So clarify for us some of those benefits that you see in actually seeing Jesus first in the Psalms and then allowing the prayers of the Christ to become the songs of the saints, moving in that direction rather than seeing David first. Seeing Jesus first matters. Why is that?
Right, and that is why people would. I'm so thankful. I'm just looking at my bookshelves of so many scholars who've devoted whole portions of their life to writing about something because they want to serve the church because they think it's important. So why would it be important that we rightly read the Book of Psalms and the reading that we're proposing here? Why is it important? What are the benefits? Well, applying this thesis to Book 1 of the Psalter, that the poetic text is directly prophesying some aspect of the eschatological king's saving work, and that the prayers of the Christ become the songs of the saints, what does it do? Well, one thing it does is this. it increases the individual believer's understanding of the Lord Jesus. So I'm just going to read what I wrote here. Book 1 of the Psalter focuses on the eschatological king. In these psalms, the believer feels the anguish of his suffering, overhears his prayers to God, marvels at his faith, hears his sorrow over sin, learns about his understanding of the victories won by his death and resurrection, and responds to him as he leads his people in praise. The Gospels certainly complement this. The Gospels tell his story, but so often we don't get the look at what is going on inside my Savior's heart as he's walking this road. And for me, something that has grown is a love of my Lord's humanity. Is I read the anguish, I read the prayers, I see the rejoicing, and it has increased my understanding of him as a man and his relationship to God. So it's complementing the Gospels. If the Gospels gave us the framework of this happened, and we're seeing at times, certainly, what's happening inside him as he's doing these things, the Psalms is giving us an entirely expanded picture. We get to watch and walk with our Savior as he is walking this road on earth delivering his people. And so it's increased my love and understanding of the Lord for sure.
I think of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Mm-hmm. What you're proposing is that we know not only that he prayed, that he allowed his heart to be poured out to his Father. We not only know that he did, we know what he prayed and what he expressed to his Father, because it was captured for us in the Psalter itself.
And if that sounds outlandish, I think you just have to look at the apostles and how they apply the Psalms straight out to Jesus and say, wait a minute, we have example after example of them demonstrating this is how they see the Psalms. These are the words of Christ. I think a second thing, and it's captured in the title of the whole dissertation, but this reading, not reading as if it's a strategy, but this understanding of the Psalms has increased my love of the church. So what we talked about in Psalm 2, and could go through all 41 chapters in Psalm 41, but being able to apply the Psalms to the people of God in the same way it increases our love and understanding of the Lord Jesus, it should increase our love of his people, those who've taken refuge in him. And so this is, I would say, a neglected, not because of just a neglected aspect of the Psalms, that when we see that these are our songs, because we've taken refuge in him, I don't have to wonder which part applies to David, which part applies to Jesus, which part could I possibly claim for myself and say, this is my songbook right here. And I'm not having to force my life in some weird way to fit it. I already know it does fit because I've taken refuge in the Son.
That's beautiful, Tom. Beautiful. Thank you.
One last thought. I think for those who are preaching in particular, and we're wondering at times, like, oh, which part is this? Does this part apply to David? Does this part apply to Jesus? Which part can I apply to the saints? What we're proposing here is that that question can be greatly answered here and does not nearly need to be so complicated. Wondering, what can I do with this verse? So that's a huge benefit to the church.
Mm. This is good. This is good. You bring your dissertation to a close with a parable. And I wonder if you could, and you use it as a final plea to not only scholars, but to all men and women of the Word as they're approaching the Psalms. And the parable really starts where this dissertation started, in a wood shop. And I wonder if, as we close, you could share this historical account and share its relevance for this work.
Yeah. As so, my wife and I have a shop in Siren, Wisconsin, a woodworking shop, make custom furniture for people. And as I was reading just different authors talking about works that have shaped them in the woodworking world, something that came up frequently was a book by a man named David Easterly called The Lost Carving, A Journey to the Heart of Making. And I decided that I was going to buy it. And I'm not a wood carver, but I bought this book, and actually partway through I said, Jason, you have to read this book, and I sent it to you as well. What was significant was there's this man named David Easterly, and he came across this wood carver, so think late 1600s, and his name was Grinling Gibbons. And his carvings were used, long journey to get there, but were used in different palaces in England. So Hampton Court Palace, his carvings are there, and they're of a different sort than anyone else was doing or anyone else was even able to do. He was able to kind of give a fluency and life to his carvings, so much so that one of the quotations I give is that past his shop window, a carriage would drive past in the road, and the flowers in his carving would shudder, like they would be moving. People felt like there was life in them. When you look at the pictures, it's stunning. So again, the man's name is Grinling Gibbons, and in Hampton Court Palace, they're hanging up in this area in the palace, and on March 31, 1986, one of the bedrooms catches fire, and these carvings are badly damaged. So the author of this book, David Easterly, he writes letters, and he's pleading with them, you need to somehow preserve these, and what is your strategy for replacing them, because there's nothing like these carvings in the entire world. They're precious. And he's eventually tasked, along with a couple other wood carvers, the only ones really who do this style, with replacing Gibbons's sections that have been charred and trying to fill in spots that have been burned. And as they're working on this, they make a discovery. And the discovery is this: the carvings, which had been stained brown to match the paneling on the walls and the furniture in the room, they make a discovery that they were never intended to be brown. They were intended to be, it was made carved out of lime wood. They were intended to be white and stand out on the wall in a way different from anything else that anybody had ever seen. And the carvers are stunned by this discovery. In fact, Easterly says in his book, I have an expectation that wood is supposed to be brown. But he said, what created that expectation? It's stain, it's varnish, it's what we see all the time. But if you think about it, wood that comes straight out of a tree isn't brown. It's white when we see it cut down. And Gibbons left his carvings and wanted them to be left white so they would stand out on the walls from anything else that appeared. So the carvers make this discovery, and they are stunned when they make it. It totally alters their viewpoint. And they bring the evidence to the palace, and they're saying, we're at a spot, we've redone the work, and this is how Gibbons intended them to be. And actually, they lived like this for a good deal of their portion, but at some point, they were stained brown to match the walls. And they just said, we're encouraging you, urging you to leave them white. Don't stain them again. And the palace administrators consider this, and ultimately they stain them they stain them brown again. So the parable here talking about is for the wood carvers, what happened when something that they realized it's intended to do something else and stand out in a way that it never did stand out before. When it was stained brown and screwed to the wall, it broke their heart. And so I end it. Can I just read one paragraph here, Jason?
Sure.
It says, the decision broke Esterly's heart, for Gibbons' intent for his work was once again covered in an unintended layer. His work was covered in brown. I'm not reading that. So here's his quote. A year after I left Hampton Court, the King's apartments were reopened to the public. All the carvings were back in place, screwed into the paneling just as they had been before the fire. And their color, comfortable as an old shoe, the brown everyone expected. The new replacement carving was toned to match with coats of acrylic paint. I brought to mind the pale figure I'd left propped against the wall in the carving room, pictured a brush being taken to it, and decided I wouldn't go out of my way to see it again.
The plea that you are making is that the cultural norms of our day, reading the Psalter as first and foremost about David rather than about Jesus, doesn't align with the original intent.
Right.
And the plea is that people would see the evidence from Scripture itself and be freed from the cultural norm and allow the predictive prophecy to stand as it is. A prophetic voice in need of fulfillment, as Jesus himself says in Luke 24:44, that all that is written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So our hope for listeners is that you will consider the evidence. You can even go back and listen to past podcasts that we have given on the cycles in Book 1 of the Psalter and hear some of the evidence that Tom now has laid out in his full dissertation, Christ's Prayers and the Saints' Songs. Tom, I am proud of you. Dr. Kelby, it is. And we praise the Lord for that kindness. But even more, I just praise the Lord that he gave you and Sarah the endurance to serve the church as you have. So grateful for this work, and may God use it to awaken a people in such a way that they are now unwilling to let the new understanding be covered over with shades of brown.
Amen.
But to let the King in his beauty be displayed, the King in his suffering be displayed, as he moves from tribulation unto triumph. And as that story is told, and it's our story as well, the church's story, as we carry our cross in the hope of our resurrection. So may God be praised. Thanks for these moments, Tom. Thanks for your sharing. So grateful.
Me too. And I am so grateful for this book, not my book, this book that the Lord has given to us, his people. I pray that it would capture our hearts.
Amen. Amen. Till next time, thank you.
Thank you for joining us for Gear Talk. For resources connected to biblical theology, visit handstotheplow.org or jasonderoshi.com.